I invite you to turn down your Bibles to 1 Kings 9. We'll be looking again primarily at verses 4 through 9, but we'll start in verse 1 to give us the context, which is that Solomon has just built the temple, and then he's dedicated the temple with a long prayer asking for God's blessing and his using of the temple and his restoring the people. Should they sin? So we begin in 1 Kings chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word, eternally true. When Solomon had finished building the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had achieved all he had desired to do, the Lord appeared to him a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, "I have heard the prayer and plea you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, 'You shall never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel.' But if you or your sons turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. And though this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' People will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them.'" Here ends our reading. A response of thankfulness is printed for us in your bulletins. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
indeed. Let's pray. I have 5 girls, and so I learned things that I never knew growing up. We had a male-centered home, and my mom and my sister, but my brother and I and my dad was a good leader and things were just very male, but also we didn't have certain things back in the 70s when I was growing up. And one of those things is certain kinds of, crazy hair color. And so, you know, now, you know, the things about, you know, which was early in the 70s, Marge having blue hair is no longer a cartoon. And so, but one thing I've learned is that there's permanent hair dye, and then there's hair dye that kind of fades, and you can buy that, and you know, it starts fading, it's bright, and then starts fading, and then there's like a renewal to it as well. So you can keep your hair or parts of your hair or whatever. I was at something in NC State last night that Seth was in, and it was a rainbow of different kind of hair at different kinds of places on different parts of the head and all that kind of thing. And there's no sin or not sin in any of those things. But sometimes I've learned with this, there's dye that fades. It doesn't just grow out. It starts fading. And you need more dye to brighten it up again. This passage, as we've looked at it now, parts of it, three weeks now, and this will be the last, talks to us about something else that can fade normally without attention to it. And that's our faith. We don't have to pretend as Christians that faith doesn't fade in people. The Old Testament is a testimony of how faith fades in people. Why are they in exile? Because their faith faded. And that's where we are here in 1 Kings. The people reading this text was created in exile. God's people were in Babylon because their faith had faded. So this gospel exhortation I've titled Preventing My Natural Fading from Faith or from Strong Faith. So, the Gospel of Mark has been called a long introduction to a brief passion narrative by some scholars. The passion narrative that is Jesus going to Jerusalem, that's the main thing of the Gospel of Mark. And so sometimes scholars consider all that comes before it in Mark's Gospel to be an introduction. Well, this sermon is kind of that. It has a very long introduction to set things up, and then it has a slightly shorter first point, and then a very short second point. But the introduction is about life. That's why I put that there. What is life for the Christian? Well, a number of things. And you see, we've got a good number of things in our introduction. Don't worry about that. The introduction is not a percentage of the bigger points. It's bigger than the points. But A, first thing in life. God wants us to know, and He shows us here, and He shows us throughout Scripture, that faithfulness, that's your blank, faithfulness to God results in blessing. Faithfulness to God results in blessing. And we see that here in this passage. God tells this will be the case for David at verse 4, as for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, that is, if you'll be faithful, that'll result in blessing for you. You and your sons will always have a king on the throne here in Jerusalem. And we can see this in places like Deuteronomy 28, where God lists the blessings and the cursings for His people. It's also in Leviticus 26, basically the same list of blessings and cursings for His people. And this is not talking about justification or salvation. Okay? Justification is not by works. Salvation is not by what you do or don't do. This is God as your Father who has you as His kid, and you'll always be His kid. You have His DNA. There's no way you'll never be His kid. Teaching you how to live as a person so that your life has blessing because He cares for you. This is God as, and that's what we're talking about if you like theology. This is sanctification. We're in the realm of sanctification here. And God says to His people who is rescued out of Egypt, He gives them His word at Sinai. Okay, we always want to see that representation in the Old Testament. God doesn't give him the Ten Commandments and His word in Egypt and say, if you obey this well enough, I will rescue you out of Egypt. No, He rescues a complaining, whining, abusing of Moses people out of Egypt who bring foreign gods out of Egypt into the wilderness that they have to get rid of once they get into the wilderness. He brings this complaining, whining, sinful people out. He saves them. And that's us. And what does He do for His saved people? He gives them His word. Because He cares for them. At Sinai. It's after they've been baptized through the Red Sea, 1 Corinthians 10, that He gives them His word and directs them and He guides them. And so this is the idea here, that faithfulness to God results in blessing. Just like when you're growing up as a kid, if you obey your mom or your dad, you get your treat. And if you don't, hopefully you don't. James 1:25 talks about us looking at God's word, and if we go away and forget who it describes we're to be, it's like a person who looks in the mirror and then forgets what he looked like a second later. You know, like the Word of God describes who we're to be, who we are, who God has destined for us to be as followers in Him. But when we do His Word, James 1:25 says, we are blessed in the doing of it. And we all know that experience as Christians. When we obey the Lord, when we follow His commandments, especially when it's difficult and we follow it, we know the satisfaction our souls feel and experience. We're blessed in the doing of it. Second thing, B. So faithfulness to God results in blessing. Unfaithfulness, and this is talking to Christians, unfaithfulness for us as Christians results in fatherly discipline. So verse 7 here. If, You do not observe, verse 6, if you do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, that's a plural you there. If the translators were Southern, they would have written y'all. I've given you, and you go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I'll discipline you. I will cut you off from Israel. It's not that you won't be my people anymore, but I'll discipline you. I'll cut you off from Israel, cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples. So unfaithfulness results in fatherly discipline. The writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 12. He says, what father who loves his kids doesn't discipline them? What father who sees his kid, his four-year-old, run across the busy street and make it to the other side doesn't tell his kid, never do that again? Or when you do that, you have to look left and right. Or since you're four, really, you need to be holding the hand of your mother or me. And you need to wait on the sidewalk before you cross the street until you're holding our hand. What loving father would not tell his kids this? And so God is the same. He's a loving father who disciplines us out of love when we are unfaithful. And we see that here in this passage. See, also, we are not robots. We're not robots of spiritual faithfulness. We are not robots of spiritual faithfulness. So we see this in verse 6. It's possible, you know, I know it's a big surprise for you. It's possible that we do not observe the commands and decrees that God has given us. I know it's not, no, it's true for you. It's true for me too. We're not robots of spiritual faithfulness. Verse 9. We are people who can forsake the Lord our God and embrace other gods, worshiping and serving them, and have disaster come upon us in the Lord's discipline. Or James 4:7, we're told, is just one of many, I mean, thousands of places you can go in Scripture. We have to be told, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why would God say this if it's not automatic? Right? God tells us, no, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. We're constant. It's not automatic that we're faithful. And we need to understand this as Christian people. Just because we are Christians does not mean we will be without sins. John's point in 1 John is anyone who says he does not have sin is not a Christian. He's living in fantasy land. That's a back-to-school reference for any of you who know that. D. Because of this, because we're not robots of spiritual faithfulness, this is because while we as believers have the Spirit of God always present within us, we also still have sin natures. So on the one hand, we have 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and the end of Ephesians 2, which tells us the Spirit of God dwells in us. But also Romans 6 and 7, and Jim read for us this morning some from Romans 6, that says we were slaves to sin, and then we continue to struggle with temptations because we still have a sin nature. So in this life as Christians, you have the Spirit of God as a Christian in you, and you still have a sin nature. That is this urge to do wrong, this urge to rebel against God. This urge to have other gods or to follow other things, to bow down to them and to worship them instead of doing what God says to do. We have an interior struggle going on. Jim didn't read to us from Romans 7, but if you're familiar with Romans 7, Paul says, I do what I don't want to do. I know what's right and I want to do that, but I don't do it. Woe is me. Who can understand? It's crazy living inside me. And that's the case for all of us. There's this interior struggle going on. We have sin natures. And so because of this, because we still have a sin nature, and just well, last thing on that, you know, the glory of our death, the glory of Jesus coming back is what we've learned in one of our catechism questions, one of our catechism songs. the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. When we die, or when Jesus comes back, whichever comes first for each of us, our sin natures are taken away. No longer does temptation have any effect on us. But that's not true today. We have a sin nature, and so we're instructed by Titus, for instance, to say no to ungodliness. Because we can say yes, and sometimes we do. So E there, because of this, because we still have a sin nature, fading away. That's your blank, away. Fading away from God is something often seen. Again, verses 6 and 9. This is almost predicted. God says, if you do this, if you do that, then this will happen. If you go after other gods, if you forget my commands and decrees, then I'll expel you from the land. I'll exile you. Imagine if you're reading 1 Kings, you're one of the original readers of it, and you're in exile. You're saying, yep, this is what happened to us. God did expel us from the land because we didn't pay attention to his decrees and laws, and we did go after other gods. It's always been interesting to me, Moses in his farewell speech in Deuteronomy 31:29. He's just given the law a second time. It's to those who were under 20 when they came out of Egypt, and they're about to go into the promised land under Joshua. And here's what he says to them. His pep speech, so to speak. You'll see why I'm laughing in a second. Deuteronomy 31:29. For I know that after my death, this is Moses speaking, I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt. It's like, no offense, Anna, you know, the difference between British pep speeches before a soccer game and American pep speech. Our coach in college used to just mock American coaches who would give a pep speech before the game. Our coach would say, okay, guys, or lads. He'd say, okay, lads, well, go out there, knock it around, and let's see what happens. We were like, yeah. Knock it around and see what happens. Oh, man. So maybe Moses was British. He says, for I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I've commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made. So this is something that we own as Christians. God's people from the beginning, from Adam, have been prone to rebellion. And so we as Christians have to realize that. We have to have a firm grip of this potential is within us. One of the greatest reliefs for me when I went to seminary down in Orlando was finally some good theology about who we are. And it was this theology about we are people with sin natures and we can do great evil. And we can pursue temptations. And that's something we have to not poo-poo, but or revel in, but something we have to be aware of. And so that's something we have to be aware of as Christians. This is us here, described. When God says this to Solomon, if you do this, and then if the people do this, then I'll discipline you. This is God speaking to us as Christians, too. So, F. Fading away from God, not only is something often seen in Scripture, and we all have people in our lives where we've seen this, right? You know, a brother or a son or even a parent or a good friend or people we used to be in church with, and now they're not in the church and they don't give a flip about God, okay? Something that's often seen, F, it can happen later. It can happen later to those strong in faith now. And that's what this writer is saying. You know, here are these people who are strong in faith. They've just built the temple. They're rejoicing over it. This is a period of great strength in Israel of faithfulness and faith. They've built this temple. This is the high point. The high point of Israel's faithfulness right now. All the nations are afraid of them. Wisest king ever, wiser than David. The temple's built. They're rejoicing over it. They've just sacrificed thousands of animals to the Lord because they're so happy and rejoicing in God. The high point of Israel's faith is right now. And this is a warning that for anyone who is strong in faith, there's still always that potential of fading away. Paul talked about these people in his life. He had travel companions going out and sharing the gospel in all these cities from place to place. In Colossians 4:14, he says, "Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings." So Demas is there with him, as Paul writes Colossians, during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Demas was faithful along Paul's side in AD 60 to 62 as Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And Paul would get out of this imprisonment 2 years later. But then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in an imprisonment that's occurring about 5 years later, Paul's imprisoned a second time in Rome. And Paul writes this as he's about to die. "Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me." It wasn't Demas, you know, had to go take care of his ailing mother. It was Demas loved the world, and so he's abandoned the faith. To Timothy in 1 Timothy, Paul wrote, "Hold on to faith." This is Paul writing to a young pastor, Timothy, whom he met in Lystra on his first missionary journey. Timothy had been with Paul most of Paul's remaining life then. Now Timothy was pastoring a church in Ephesus. And Paul tells young Timothy this, "Hold on to faith and hold on to a good conscience." You know, I hate to tell you this. Sometimes I'm in the elevator at General Assembly and I hear pastors talk and they don't have good consciences. Not about sins, but about their care for God's people. And they treated their pastoral ministry like it's a job, like it's a career. Wow, and I think about the people in their church. It's not, we're not in a business, you know. That's not it. And so Paul tells Timothy, "Timothy, you got to keep a good conscience. You're a shepherd of God's flock. You're going to give account to him for the things you've taught and the things you've said. You're more accountable than the average Christian because you've been in this role, right? It's more wicked to be a priest than to bring bad incense into him than it is to just to be a disobedient Israelite." And so Timothy says this, Paul says this to Timothy, "Hold on to faith and a good conscience." That's so important, a good conscience. Don't just say the words. Don't be a professional pastor. Have a good conscience. Love Christ's people. And if you're accused of not loving them, be able to take an oath before God and say, "No, I've loved them and I've prayed for them." And know that Jesus will back you up on that. Okay? Have a good conscience. And then Paul says, "Some have rejected these, faith and a good conscience, and have so shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme." That means Paul had excommunicated them. Handed over to Satan. Turned away from the kingdom of God. Said, "You no longer even have membership in the church." So, fading from faith can happen to those who are strong in faith. It happened to Paul's companions out there boldly proclaiming the gospel. Gee, here's the good news. And here's why we're sitting here. But it doesn't have to. Didn't happen to Paul. Didn't happen to David. David died well, even after, you know, like us, sins. But he was faithful and good in repentance. It doesn't have to. And it should be our goal in life to be faithful. It should be our goal in life to be faithful in every phase and in every step. So young people, don't believe for a second. You go to college and you step away for a while and then you'll come back in. I worked in campus ministry for 9, 10 years. And I saw those people who had grown up in the church and had checked out for a while. Wait, this is the message. Don't check out ever. And if you have a tragedy occur in your life as a Christian adult person, don't check out. That's not the time to check out. That's the time to cling to God. 2 Timothy 4:6. The time has come for my departure, Paul said, for my death. See, Paul reaches the end of his life, and here's what he says. Chapter 4, verse 7 of 2 Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This happens. That's why Arthur's an encouragement to me and men. You know, this happens. This is what's supposed to be the norm for us in the midst of this warning that not all make it. Not all make it. So H. The question is, how do we avoid fading? How do we avoid fading in our strong faith? You're here on a Sunday morning. You have strong faith. I'm granting that to you, right? You're here. You're in a bowling alley. Okay, you didn't come here because we had a building. Okay, so how do you remain strong in your faith for your life so at the end of your life in your fading breath, you can say, like Paul, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Number one. To remain strong in faith and thereby experience... Now, remember, that's a long intro. Don't fear. To remain strong in faith and thereby experiencing God's blessings, which is what's teed up here in 1 Kings 9. Remember. That's your word. Remember that God is good to you. That's verse 9. Look there at verse 9. What's the remedy? People are walking by on the travel routes in Israel. And they're saying, why is this land desolate? And why are the towns burned? Why are the remnants of a temple? We used to go by, wow, that was imposing. And now it's flattened, burned, not one stone left on another. Why is that the case? And the answer, the people, the pagans know why it's the case. Verse 9, people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord, their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt and embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. They have forgotten. They have forgotten. They have forsaken the Lord, their God. That's the remedy. That's the remedy. Remembering that God is good. That He brought us out of Egypt, so to speak. And so that's your A there. God is good because He brought you out of Egypt. God is good because He brought you out of Egypt. What does this mean for us? Egypt in Solomon's day was a land that meant slavery. Okay, that's Exodus 1 through 11. What does it mean that God brought His people out of Egypt? It means that He brought them out of slavery. Number two, slavery for a person today is not to go back to Egypt and be under Pharaoh and to build pyramids, right? Slavery for a person today is a theme that's picked up in the New Testament. How does the New Testament talk about slavery? It's what Jim read for us from Romans chapter 6, what Jesus talked about in John chapter 8. Jesus said, "Whoever I tell you the truth, whoever sins is a slave to sin." Slavery for a person today means being subject to, here are your blanks, being subject to Satan and to one's own sin nature. That's slavery today. Being subject to Satan and to your own sin nature. And so number three, when God brought you to faith, when God brought you faith, He brought you out of the land in which you were a slave to your sinful desires. And we read this responsively as our declaration of the gospel last week from Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Paul says to Christians there in Ephesus, what was true of all of us prior to faith, that we were walking around according to our sinful natures, following our sinful desires and the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. So Satan was our Pharaoh. In our sin nature, that was our slave. Those were our slave masters with the whips. And Paul is saying to us, and Scripture says to us there in Ephesians and in Romans, that prior to having God's Spirit, the only things that we were ever doing, like a slave, is what our master said for us to do. And that's what our sin nature wanted us to do. Now, for a non-believer, sometimes a sin nature says, well, I like the feeling of altruism. And so a non-believer can be altruistic. He can build a house with Habitat for Humanity. He can be nice to his mother and that kind of thing. But that's because that's what his sin nature is doing. What serves me is feeling good because I'm a good person. I build houses for other people. You know, or what serves me well while being good, extra nice to mom because Christmas is a month away. There are all kinds of ulterior motives that we have. And now today, you know, it's just there's a great motivation for me to be a good person. You know, but that's just in nature. Being a good person is not how I can serve other people. And there's a huge difference between that. I don't care what I am, but I want other people to be doing okay. That's what we say from the Spirit of God. How can I serve people? How can I love my neighbor? And we want to be like Jesus. I don't care what people think about me as long as I'm right with the Lord and doing what's right and treating people with kindness and patience and love. But slavery for a person today means being subject to Satan and one's own sin nature. And so number three, when God brought you faith, He brought you out of that land that you were a slave to your sin nature. And realize this, and what's present in this passage here, that second line in number three, your sins are detrimental to your life. Just know that. Satan, every time he brings you a temptation, is telling you, if you do this, you'll be better off. If you do this, you'll have joy that God would not give you from not doing this. Satan says, if you don't do this, you'll be in pain. And then we all know the experience. It's like Charlie Brown and Lucy in the football. Right? The temptation is to think that Lucy's actually going to hold the football there and we're going to be able to kick it. But every time we fall to temptation, we end up flipping around in the air. Giraffe. Or rats. Okay? And that's it. What a picture of Satan and temptation. That's it. Lucy is Satan. You know, it's like, oh, you know, I wouldn't do that to you again, Charlie Brown. It's always a promise. If you follow me into temptation, your life will be better. And it's always a false promise. It's never true. It always brings hardship to us. Your sins are detrimental to your life. So you see that in chapter 6. You know, the nation said to Israel, if you follow our God, you'll Baal is the rain god. If you establish worship to Baal, he'll bring you rain and then your crops will grow. There were other gods around the other nations and they all had their areas of specialty. And so God's people hedged their bets and they brought in other gods from the other nations and they worshiped them and bowed down and served them. And guess what happens when you have another god alongside the one true God? Guess who wins? The other God. The other God always wins. 1 Kings 13:34 says this. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king, the first king in northern Israel. This was the sin that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. You know, just a paradigmatic for us today. Sin leads to our destruction. Sin leads to our destruction. Or at the end of verse 9 here, what's the word? It's what brings disaster on us. Okay, so sin brings disaster on us. Now B. When God brought you out of Egypt and your slavery to sin, also brought you into the promised land. So God not only brings you out of slavery to sin, now you have the ability to sin, but sin's no longer your master. Get the picture. Think Old Testament Israel. Your old master is in Egypt. You don't have to listen. In fact, you can't even hear him because you're in the promised land. And if you start acting like an Egyptian, worshiping Egyptian gods, that's just silly. There are no Egyptian slave masters there to whip you anymore. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. Consider yourself dead to sin. Consider yourself dead to your old master, Satan, and the sin nature. begging you to follow in temptations. But God not only brings us out of our slavery to sin, but He brings us into the promised land. Number one, the promised land in Solomon in Old Testament times practically meant freedom from Egyptian slavery. Being in the promised land meant you weren't a slave. And it meant you were free from Pharaoh's dominance over your life. Number two, today, the promised land God brings His people into is the church. The church. 2A, the church is the place of freedom from slavery to sin and from freedom from the dominance of Satan over you. And B, this freedom and lack of dominion of Satan and your sin nature is God's goodness to you. So God brings the gospel to you. He brings His Spirit to you so you understand the gospel and you become one of His children and you come into the church. And becoming one of His children and in the church, you're now part of His kingdom. You're in the promised land on earth today, which is the church, the place where, because of God's Spirit, we don't have to say yes to our sinful desires. Verse 8. Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? Verse 9. Because they have forgotten the Lord their God. So we remember that the Lord our God has been good to us. He brought us the gospel. He brought us His Spirit. He brought us out of our slavery to sin. And He's brought us into the church where we can enjoy the good fellowship of fellow believers. Now see. You can remember the Lord the best. So that's the solution to not fading in your faith is remembering the Lord and that He's good to you. How can you do that the best? You can remember the Lord the best and stay faithful and blessed as you stay faithfully in the church. As you stay faithfully in the church. Here's why that makes sense. Number one, outside the church are other gods to serve and worship. Outside the church are other gods to serve and worship. That's verse 6. Why are God's people outside now? Because they've gone after other gods that were part of the worship of the nations that surrounded the promised land. What are those other gods? Probably not many of us will be tempted to worship some kind of statue or to physically sacrifice our son to a god like they did in Israel, the god Molech. We're probably not going to be tempted to do those that kind of worship or go after those kind of gods. But there are other gods, things we bow down to, things we serve and obey on the same level as God. And when something else is on the same level as God, what wins? It's the other thing. It's like in the Catholic Church. What the Pope says and what the Bible says are in their doctrine on equal measure. So when the Bible says, no purgatory, that Paul says, I'll die and I'll immediately be with the Lord, the church says, well, there's purgatory first. And the Bible says, no, there's not. So what do? When both things are even, what man says wins. So, you talk to a Catholic and you can convince them that purgatory is not in the Bible. And they say, yeah, I know, but the church says it. Purgatory is, and so it is. But the same thing, when something else is an equal level of loyalty you give to it, or it's something that you value as well as you and as much as you value God, that thing will win. What are those things outside the church that are other gods that you can serve and worship? Work. Of course, many people have done that. They've served and worshiped work of and above God, above and beyond God. School. Pursuing school and studies. Money is a god. Approval of others is a god. Popularity is a god. Success is a god. Travel can be a god. Sleep can be a god. Vacations can be a god. Sunday morning sports can be a god. Sports in general can be a god. There are all these things that we can do, none of which are sins. It's okay to work, of course. It's okay to have money. It's okay if other people approve of you. If you're being faithful to the Lord, it's okay to have success. It's okay to have a vacation. It's okay to sleep. But these things, though they're not sinful in and of themselves, can become things we serve and worship above God. And here's the litmus test. If any of those things and something God has told you to do conflict, which do you obey? Okay. If you've got some, I'll pick on myself. I was in sports. If you've got something in sports on Sunday morning, which do you obey? If you've got lots of studying to do. I love school. I was in school. I don't read anymore because I was exhausted in school from all my reading. Now I read to prepare. But, you know what? Boy, I really got a tough exam. Who's going to be my God? Am I going to be at worship or am I going to use these 3 hours to study? Work, same thing. Am I going to be at worship or am I going to use these 3 hours to work? Or if I work so hard Saturday night and through the night that I can't attend worship, what's our God? Sleep or God? All these kinds of things. What if my friends don't approve of me being a Christian or going to church? Am I going to deny that's where I was yesterday when I'm sitting there Monday at lunch? What's my God? Popularity? Approval of others? Or God? What is it we're bowing down to? What is it we're serving? You know, in Scripture, the word worship and serve are the same word. It's the same Hebrew word, and so translators have to decide, do I translate this serve or worship? And you can see it in the English of Scripture. You know, worship and serve, you went away after other gods and served them. Could be translated worship. It's the same thing. That's why we have a service of worship. A service is our worship of God. So there are other things outside the church that are gods we can serve and worship. Verse 6, back in context, this passage, what leads you to having your faith fade and experiencing the discipline of God? Those things that we serve above God. Those things that have a higher place in our hearts and our minds above God. Number 2, inside the church, you have God's Word, the Bible, to guide you, and His Spirit to empower you to do so. So, 2 Timothy 4:2, we looked at Paul's words this morning. It's your preparing for the hearing of God's Word. Paul says to Timothy, preach the Word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct and rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The church is the place where God's Word is preached in season and out of season. It's the place where God's Spirit is. And so it doesn't mean we don't leave the church building. It doesn't mean we don't get a job outside the church. But it does mean we need the church to remain faithful. 3, the key to faithfulness and continuance in life and being blessed and satisfying is remembering the Lord. In the church, God is remembered. His Word is declared. His Word is preached. We're around other people who believe it, and that causes us to remember the Lord, too. In the church, God is remembered, and being inside the church gets God in your face at least once a week. And we need that. We need that so that our faith, which is strong today, isn't like that hair dye that kind of washes out and needs to be renewed after 2 weeks. Church gets God in your face every week, week after week, so that we do not forget Him. And along with this, your regular presence in the church is number 2. Number 2, our last little point. To remain strong in the faith, keep fixing your eyes on your faithful King, Jesus. To remain strong in the faith, keep fixing your eyes on your faithful King, Jesus. Hebrews 4 and 5 talk about the importance first of Solomon and his sons being faithful. And then almost imperceivably, it talks about the people being unfaithful if the king is unfaithful. This is one of those examples where we see the way the king goes is the way the people go. If the king goes unfaithful, the people will be unfaithful. If the king is faithful, the people will be faithful. The king's unfaithful, the people will be unfaithful. And so God really slips from those first two verses talking to Solomon about having integrity of heart and uprightness, and you'll always have a king on the throne, to that plural, if you or your sons turn away from me. And so still talking about the king, but then quickly, it's infected the people. Okay, it's infected the people. So in the Old Testament times, they had a disadvantage because their king sometimes was faithful, like David or Solomon or Hezekiah or Josiah. But many times their king was unfaithful. Many times their king was unfaithful, and so went they. But the advantage we have as New Testament believers is we have Jesus as our king. We will never have an unfaithful king. And so, just as Old Testament Israelites were to fix their eyes on David, or to fix their eyes on Solomon, or fix their eyes on Josiah, who said, hey everybody, let's gather together, let's give our special gift to rebuild the temple and to restore it so that we can start worshiping again. And hear me now, gather together and let's read God's word together. Josiah does this. And the people were to fix their eyes on the Son of David, who would lead them in faithfulness. That was a job, that was part of the job description of the king in Israel. But in the Old Testament, they could have unfaithful kings. And then they would be unfaithful, and then they would be exiled. But our advantage is that our King, Jesus, not only did he never sin in his time on earth, but he is faithful to us today as he reigns over us as our King from the heavenly Jerusalem on the right side of the Father, right Sunday school class. We look to our capital city, Jerusalem, and to our King who reigns from our capital city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so that's why Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Jim read for us, says this. Let us, and this is the writer of Hebrews telling us how we can be faithful like Old Testament saints he had just talked about in Hebrews 11, like Moses, like Noah, like Abraham. How can we be faithful? How can we make it to the end being faithful, not having our faith in him fade? He says, Hebrews 12, 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did Jesus make it? Through a life of faithfulness to the right hand of God, through his faithfulness, and now we're told to follow his example. We fix our eyes on him. And this imperceptible, as we see here between verses 4 and 5 into verses 6 through 9, this imperceptible connection between us and our King strengthens us. Because as we are connected to our King, as we're focusing our eyes on Jesus, as we're saying, how would Jesus treat this person? What would Jesus say to this? What would Jesus have me say to this person? How was Jesus when he was persecuted for saying he was the Son of God? How did he respond? Did he shrink back? And we say, no, he didn't, so neither will I. Because I fixed my eyes on my King, and when my King was asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? He said, I am. And so when people say to us, do you think Jesus is the Son of God? We say, I do. And if that leads us to being crucified socially, probably is the case for us. In other countries, it's physically. We say, I do believe that. Do you believe Jesus is the only way to God? I do. Because Jesus was the good testifier of his faith, of his belief of what was true. And so we are as well. So we fix our eyes on our faithful King, Jesus. So that's your A and B here. 2A, our King Jesus is faithful. And as you fix your eyes on him and his example, you too can be faithful and continue to experience God's blessing. And then B, and you can learn of your King and fix your eyes upon him in the church. How do you know? How do you fix your eyes on Jesus? By reading the scriptures and by having the scriptures taught to you. That tells you who Jesus is, so you can be like him in your life. And that will mean for you a life of faithfulness where your faith does not fade, and you don't wind up outside the church in terrible shape at any point in your life spiritually. So conclusion, bringing this all together now, faithfulness, that's your word, faithfulness, not serving other gods throughout your life. Faithfulness throughout your life without skips is your goal and brings you blessing. To achieve this, you need two things. Remember God and His goodness to you. None of your friends, no bosses you'll ever have, freed you from slavery to sin. None of your bosses, no person there, friend who's potentially going to persecute you, is going to bring you into heaven. They're not going to be that good to you. But your God has been that good to you. So remember your God and remember His goodness to you. And to do this, number two, fix your eyes on Jesus, learning of Him and looking to Him as your example. Fix your eyes on Jesus, your faithful King, looking to Him as your example for how you live life. And then lastly, tying those two together, both of these things are in the church. The church is designed to help you do both of these. To help you see each week in your faith, God is good, God is good, God is good. And here's what Jesus is like, so you can fix your eyes upon Him. And by that's God's prescription for us. Every week, I had a friend in seminary, Mark and Cheryl Holly from Gallipolis, which is near where Dave and Ohio. We always said Gallipolis. He said Gallipolis, so it's Gallipolis. But he said, you know, my preaching, I don't expect anyone to remember what I preached 3 days from then. I don't. And I don't. If you talk to me about a sermon on Tuesday afternoon, I'm like, what are you talking about? And you have to tell me. And I say, oh, yeah, I remember that. But if they don't eat it every week, it's like not eating food. Pretty soon you're weak. And pretty soon you're compromising yourself to get food and doing things you ought not to do. It's just maintenance for your soul to be in the church week after week, to be reminded that God is good, and to be told what Jesus is like so you can fix your eyes upon Him. This is to your spiritual health, so you never find yourself having shipwrecked your faith. Let's pray.